understand them until I love and understand myself. I think the basic idea that we're trying to communicate is that we need to be understanding, striving to understand God in whose image we're made. Rather than saying, I can't love you until I love myself, I need to know what that concept of the image of God in me is and understanding God and responding to in ways that bring glory and honor to Him. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 speaks to that, that we've been made in God's image. Would someone out there in Bible study class land read that for me, please? Okay, Martha. Okay, and just turn over a little bit to chapter 5, verse 1. Brian Shirley, would you read that for us, please? Yes, sir.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God.
Okay, and now just follow me back to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Jonathan Reeves, would you read that for us, please, sir?
Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator.
Okay, thank you. And just one other place, James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9. Let's see. Michael Gibson, would you read that for me, please?
With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God.
Okay. With it, that's referring to the tongue and the way that we use our tongue. So with our tongues we bless the Lord. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God, or the similitude, the image, the icon, the representation of God. Not in the same sense that Christ is the image of God, the very essence of God, but there is that sense in which we're created to reflect Him and to be like Him. Unlike animals or any other part of God's creation, man is made to uniquely reflect God. And the whole point that we've been trying to make for the last couple of weeks, or the last time we met and now, is that there doesn't seem to be a neediness in God, some emptiness that needs to be filled up. Even though there is the relationship between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but God is still completely altogether satisfied in Himself. And so we don't want to put back on God something that doesn't exist. So in that concept of thinking about God's image and getting more accurately understanding that God doesn't need anything outside Himself, that He's absolutely supplied in all things, by Himself, and that we have a certain sense, not in the image of God, that we are self-sufficient, that we don't need anything outside ourselves. We've already communicated differently from that. But just trying to work away from that need theology that is so prevalent in our culture. In the chapter that we're looking at right now, Welch says, notice that a difference has already arisen between this perspective that in terms of us being made in God's image, and the new need psychology. In need psychology, the natural reason to praise God is for what He has done for me. In a need psychology, the natural reason to praise God is for what He has done for me. God has provided me this friend. God has given me this house. Now I have this job that makes me feel important. I have an affirming spouse and so forth. That's what naturally comes from us. This is okay, but it doesn't go far enough. From the Bible's perspective, God deserves praise simply because He is God. God deserves praise simply because He's God. So, in I'm confusing you a little bit, I think, probably in terms of trying to rush through last week in the first 4 minutes and now launch into this next idea in terms of considering what our real needs are. But essentially what we're going to be saying together is that our real desires are found in bringing glory and honor to God. When we think about giving praise to God and recognizing His holiness and His majesty and all that He is, those sum of moral excellencies, we're considering, as I guess did the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 as they bowed around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that our lives are to be pointed towards living in that same direction. I'm also going to struggle a little bit with overlapping back into sermons. So if I go back into the sermon stuff this morning because they're kind of dovetailed together, just forgive me and give me a break. There's not a neediness in God in the sense that He's looking for something. What God deserves and requires is praise and glory and exaltation because of who He is. And in terms of thinking about the holiness of God and what He's deserving from us, remember that the holiness of God is the sum attribute of all His attributes. It's the sum expression of all the things that He is. So God's love is a holy love. God's justice is a holy justice. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. And because of all the things that He does are holy, I mean, because of all that He is holy, all that He does is holy. Let me back up and slow down. Because holiness is the sum attribute of all of God's moral excellencies, because of everything that God is holy, then everything that He does is holy. When he loves, He loves in a holy way. When He brings justice, He brings justice in a holy way. When He brings provision, He brings it in a holy way. So all the things that God does is holy. And the concrete holiness that God expresses is what He wants us to begin to express in our own lives. So as opposed to looking for people to fill me up and provide for things that I need, what I need to be looking to do is to understand the way that God's holiness is expressed in concrete ways and doing that in my life. Instead of looking for always for things to be provided for me, I'm looking my needs, what I need to be doing is expressing the holiness of God in the way I father, in the way I love my wife, in the way I pastor a church, in the way that I interrelate with friends and brothers and sisters in Christ and so forth. Remember, turn to John chapter 17 with me for just a second. John chapter 17, verse 1, we get to eavesdrop on this prayer of Jesus before the crucifixion. And in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." In these last hours before His death, and before Jesus is about to be crucified, His ultimate desire and longing is for the glory of God. And so, since Jesus' highest goal is to glorify the Father, our highest goal and our highest need also is to bring glory to God by our holy lives. The way that we're living, the ways that we're bringing the most glory to God is when we're living lives of holiness. I would modify Piper's statement that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. In this context, I would even modify that a little bit by saying God is most glorified when we're living holy lives. When we're reflecting the holiness of God in the way that we're doing things, that's when God is most glorified. And I would say again, some of you have gotten Stephen Charnock's book, The Existence and Attributes of God, and if you're wanting to gaze on the beauty of Christ or the attributes of God in a very detailed kind of way, I would encourage you to get that book. I think it's in a one-volume thing. Is that the only way you can get it now? Tom just bought it recently. Is it readable? You've held it in your hand.
It's decent readable. I mean, it's $10.
No, well, you can't beat that. That's less than $5 a page, isn't it? So the book is called The Existence and Attributes of God. It's by Stephen Charnock. And he's the source of the quote that I gave you this morning that said, God is not most glorified in our eloquence or in our pompous service or even in our great thoughts. He's most glorified in our holiness. So that when we're in our lives, we're beginning to take on the character of God. There are some of the attributes of God that can't be attributed to us. Like we can't become omniscient. We can't be in every place at one time. But we can become more and more holy. And so as we're reflecting that, we're bringing glory and honor to God. And that becomes the satisfaction of the greatest need that we have. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a moment, if you would, please. Instead of the image of God in us being one of psychological deficiencies and needs that other people need to fill up, the image of God is most accurately that of reflecting the glory of God in the way that we live. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 speaks to the change that's come about in us and the fact that we're set free to be able to do this. If you'll start reading with me in verse 12, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The emphasis there is on verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." And so God has taken away the veil that allows us to come to Christ and to see the glory of the Lord and to be, by His Spirit, transformed more and more into the image of Christ, reflecting the glory of God in the things that we're doing. So this means our most basic life question is not how can I have my needs met, but how can I most bring glory to God? Now, let me qualify that, because I know that everybody sitting in the room is at a different place in a different context in regard to some of these things. Some of us come from life circumstances that have been most difficult and ruinous. And I don't want you to have some sense that I'm just taking a Band-Aid to put on the jugular wounds of the world to say, instead of asking how you can have your needs met, ask how you can glorify God and everything will be happy. I don't want you to get that sense. And I hope that in running through some of these things quickly, you're not. What I'm trying to call us to do is to understand that the culture and even a lot of the Christian world right now is feeding a fallen tug of our hearts that is always calling to do for me, to be self-centered, to place me at the middle of all things. And what this passage is saying is that God is changing us, moving us, restoring to us the image in which we were created, so that we're moving more and more back towards the place that we have a heart that's inclined to the glory of God. An important point in all this deal is the suggestion that my heart is active in everything that I do. And the inclination of my heart shapes those things. I'm always either worshiping God or the idols of my own construction. I'm always either worshiping God or the idols of my own construction. The only way I know how to do that in terms of explanation is to kind of give you examples. When I play basketball with my boys now, I used to play them when they were small. I used to play them one-on-two, me against them. And beat them quite handily, I might add. But when they got to be about 8 or 9 years old, they started playing better. And so there was a little bit more of a challenge. Now I can't play them one on two anymore. When we play 21 and I'm trying to score against both of them, y'all remember the last time I won a game of 21 with you? It's been a long time. Every once in a while I can beat them one on one. And to be honest with you, sometimes I'll catch myself in the tendency of playing them in the course of a game, playing them, and I miss a layup or miss a shot that should have been made or do something easy that I goof up. There's a real sense of anger sometimes that wells up in me because I'm not getting what I want. And the idol of me being able to get what I want begins to exalt and occupy my entire focus and view. And the tug of my heart is after that. And so, you know, it's a constant reminder in everything that we do that my life question doesn't need to be, how can I feel most exalted? How can I have my needs best met? But how can I bring the most glory to God? Okay, so that humiliating illustration puts me back into place and really exposes that my need is not to find a balding, fat, short man's basketball league so that I can feel good about my skills. Skills. Listen, how long have I been in Alabama? Skills. The need of my heart is to stop thinking that I can only feel good if I'm winning or I'm getting what I want. Okay? Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. So to kind of try to summarize this, we really are learning that we're very, very needy people. We have biological needs for food and shelter and clothing. We need God and secondarily other people to take care of that for us. We're spiritually needy people. Apart from Christ, we're doomed and hopeless. And without God, we're without hope in this world. And we need people to help us in that process. I need you to come alongside of me in that. Particularly, we need the body of Christ. We're created with people as limited gifts and abilities. There's no one person in the room that has all the gifts of the Spirit and can be all that the body of Christ is supposed to be. So we need each other to accomplish God's purposes. We can't accomplish those things on our own. And then what we need is being more reflected, not in terms of psychological deficiencies, but in terms of bringing glory and honor to God. And that might be best reflected in some prayers that we find in the Scriptures. So I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 17 with me. No, you're not still there, are you? You went to 2 Corinthians. Back to John chapter 17. And let's look more at this prayer of Jesus and the needs that He has that are expressed in that. Prayer being a declaration or a confession of neediness before God. Let's look just at verses 15 through 17 in this. We've already looked back in verse 1. At the beginning of the request, that Jesus is asking that God would glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify Him. And then if you begin in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, that is, Christians or believers, those who are going to come to Christ afterwards. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so two of the big critical things that Jesus prays for in this passage as He's about to go to the cross is that God might be glorified and that His people might be sanctified. That His people might make progress in holy living, in accurately, more and more reflecting the image of God. And He says He calls on God to do that through His truth. Turn on over to Ephesians chapter 3 and you'll see another example of this in another prayer. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. You know what? I'm sorry, I skipped one, and I want to back up to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, responding to a request from His disciples, is teaching them how to pray in verses 9 and following. not to memorize a prayer, but gives them direction or model or structure for prayer. And if you look there in verse 9 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What are the big areas? How would you categorize the requests that are being made in that prayer? What kinds of things are we needing as a reflection of the things we're praying for in that prayer? Okay, forgiveness, and that would be what kind of a need, Ashley? In those spiritual, yeah. Yeah, in those three, in those categories we talked about earlier. We need forgiveness, and that's a spiritual need. How else would you characterize things that are expressed here? Physical needs, give us this day our daily bread. It's a dependence upon God for the very essence of life. What else is he praying for there? I'm sorry? I don't see those presented there necessarily. You might be able to move in that direction. I'm sorry? Lead us not into temptation. And we might be able to think about that in those terms. But in the purest sense, that's another spiritual need, isn't it? When we ask God not to provide for us. Go ahead, Pam. You can ask your question. Okay. Well, and that's part of the problem in trying to teach a book instead of just taking a passage is the interaction from the book to me to you and back and forth. So, yeah, let's talk some more afterwards. But in the general sense, what I would say is that he's not saying that we don't have some of those needs that exist in that we maybe have been labeling psychological needs. But they haven't been like necessarily God-given deficiencies that override the need that we bring glory to God, that we faithfully reflect the image of God in bringing glory to Him, so that we become dependent upon each other to give us something that we can't live without. And He wouldn't discount that we need each other for things, you know, in terms of the body of Christ and the provisions that He's making and so forth. So let's talk some more specifically after we get finished. Hopefully that generally gives some kind of answer to that.
The whole prayer then starts off with God, not us.
Yeah.
It starts off with God's name being kept holy and His kingdom being done on heaven as it is on earth or vice versa, whatever, and that He is the one that is giving us the food, the protection from Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I mean, the thing off
with the focus being on the Lord. Yeah, so, and that's the beginning point, and then the beginning is there for a reason, that it becomes the crown and glory of this whole effort, is that we desire that God's name be hallowed and exalted. And so it's just moving our focus away from just me back towards God. Let's finish with the Ephesians 3 passage that we were in just a second ago, and I pulled you back. Three fourteen to 19. This is a longer prayer of God. We're picking up our prayer of Paul, and we're picking up kind of in the middle portion of it. And he's asking that we may no longer be children. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 4, chapter 4. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the request there is not necessarily that Jesus would make me happy or that Jesus would meet my needs, but it's the request of a person who is saying, only Jesus can provide for me or satisfy me. Spiritually, I'm a beggar before God, and apart from Christ, I have no hope of that beggarliness being taken care of apart from Christ. And so, as we're thinking about the unity of the body of Christ and the things to which 1 Corinthians and Ephesians are calling us to, the framework of what we need is to be a corporate body of Christ, captured by the glory of God and committed to it above all else. We need to be faithful to Him even in our suffering and in our difficulties. And God's given us gifts to serve rather than to be served. So just as Jesus came to be a servant and not to be served, we must be ready to follow His example. Not in the complete elimination of realizing that we're a needy people, but in the sense of refocusing our aim away from saying, if I just had all my needs met, I would be satisfied, to, if I could be a part of a corporate body that is committed to the glory of God and bound together with other people who are seeking that above all things, that would be great satisfaction and joy to me and provision for my needs. So the whole process we've been talking about has been a shift away from me and men to the glory of God. That's in the big picture of things. Okay? Hopefully that'll give you some framework to work on and chew with. Well, let's pray together, and we're going to stop just as the babies are losing their patience. Father, only You can change us and shape us, and only You can really translate the truth of Your Scripture to our hearts. And we know that there's no one who's written a book or anything else out there who does that perfectly. So I pray that You would help us to catch the big pictures and the principles that we've been talking about some. Help us to pass them back through the Scriptures. Help us to examine these things in light of the Word, to see if they be so. And then grant us mercy, O God, to be a people who have our eyes focused less and less on being taken care of and more on serving others and loving others and bringing glory to You. Lord, the reality is that You have provided us for each other. We are a relational people. Help us to find the biblical pattern of relating. And grant these dear brothers and sisters grace to bear up under what may not always be articulated clearly and carefully. I pray these things for Your glory. I ask You, O God, to apply them to our hearts for our good. We trust You to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.